This week we will be studying Judges chapter 10. Herein we will learn about Tola and Jair, the two judges who followed after Abimelech and reigned for a total of 45 years, but there isn't much to say about them, just a short 5 verses. The majority of the passage will focus on the decline after their reigns, which led to a rise of Jephthah as judge, but we won't mention Jephthah again until next week. This is to be the beginning of yet another of Israel's generational cycles in which they abandon pure service to Jehovah, are sold into the hands of their enemies, repent and return to Jehovah, and then rely on a judge to save them. So this week we'll cover the decline and the repentance for that decline, but we won't quite get to the raising up of a judge to rescue them. We'll discuss that next week in chapter 11. In this passage, we will consider God's emotional reaction to sin, and also the kind of repentance that satisfies him. So then, if you haven't yet read Judges chapter 10, I recommend that you pause and read it now. First things first. In verses 1 and 2, we have the brief record concerning Tola. Tola was from Issachar. He lived in Shamir. Where was Shamir? Well, the location is not certain. We know from Joshua 15 that Shamir was in the hill country, and here we read that it was near Mount Ephraim, but that really doesn't tell us much of anything. Mount Ephraim could be any mountain in Ephraim, and by extension could be any mountain north of Judah, since Ephraim was often used to describe anything outside of Judah. So all we really know with certainty is that this Tola lived in a city in the mountainous central region of Israel, more north than south. He judged Israel 23 years, he died, and he was buried in his home city of Shamir. Evidently, his life was uneventful, and while some would have been disappointed to have been a judge of Israel and receive such small mention, if the events in the lives of the other judges are a demonstration of what it is to have a noteworthy life, I'm sure that he was better off living simply and unworthy of note. That pattern was followed by Jair, mentioned in verses 3 through 5. Jair was from Gilead, that being the Transjordan area to the east. And if you've been paying particularly sharp attention for a long time, the name Jair might sound familiar to you. The original Jair was a contemporary of Moses. Way back in Numbers 32, we have a description of him as having conquered some of the land owned by Og, king of Bashan, the same Transjordan area which today's Jair came from. They named the place he had conquered Havoth-Jair, which means the camps of Jair, in his honor. Today's Jair may have been a descendant of this hero of old, or he may have been named after him, or he may have been indirectly named after him in that he was named after the place from which he came. In any case, he judged Israel 22 years. This Jair had 30 sons, which I expect means that he was a polygamist, since one woman is unlikely to birth that many children. Though it is possible that he went through a string of widows, each of which was younger than the one before, such that she could keep on bearing. Each of those 30 sons rode on his own donkey. It seems strange to me that this would be worthy of mention, because my supposition is that everyone rode a donkey in those days. It is possible, though, that riding on a donkey in some way signified that they had some sort of official duties, as in they weren't just staying at home minding their farms, but they were riding their donkeys out to tend to their judicial circuits. But that's just speculation. Jair eventually died and was buried in Canaan, which you will find marked on our map of Israel, with some degree of certainty, in the vicinity of the region of Havoth-Jair, as we would have expected. Having dispensed with those few verses, we move on to the next generational cycle. It began as it always begins. The people abandoned the one true God to serve all of the pagan gods around them, and thus God yet again sold them into the hands of their enemies. This time it was the Philistines and the Ammonites. We've dealt with the Ammonites many times before, having first mentioned them in our message Lot and His Daughters on August 14th of 2016. They were descended from Lot's son Ben-Ami, so they were in the Abrahamic rather than the Canaanite sphere, but were not closely related to Israel, as was, say, Edom. The Ammonites lived due east of Israel's territory, east of the Jordan. The Philistines, who have received much less attention from us, lived on the opposite side of Israel. They occupied the west side of land which had been allocated to Judah and Dan. In fact, as we have mentioned elsewhere, see our message Micah and the Danites from August 16th of 2020, the Philistine presence remained so strong that Dan never received their tribal inheritance as Joshua had allotted. The Philistines were not Abrahamic, but they weren't Canaanites either. As we read in Genesis 10, the Philistines were descendants of Ham, not by his son Canaan, but by Ham's son Mizraim, or Egypt, as many English translations have it, owing to the Greek name for those people. The Philistines had five principal cities among them: Ashdod, Ashkelon, Gaza, Gath, and Ekron. They were ruled over by five lords. See 1 Samuel 6 for that. The Philistines were known as a seafaring people, as makes sense since they lived by the seacoast and likely earned their wealth by fishing and sea trade. Some scholars have suggested that Philistia's god Dagon was in fact half fish, half man, but there is controversy around that. The Philistines had been in the area since at least the time of Abraham, because Genesis 21 reports that Abraham lived among the Philistines for some time, or at least that he lived in their land. From here on, the Philistines will get much more attention than they have in the past. They will remain a thorn in Israel's side throughout the period of the Judges, and will be the prime enemies during the life of David, which is covered in the books of Samuel. While David did subdue the Philistines, most famously in his battle against Goliath, they would remain a cursed enemy of Israel until the time of the Babylonian exile, after which they disappeared. So Israel was being harassed on two fronts. They were being squeezed between Philistines on the west and Ammonites on the east. The Ammonites were so successful in this that they even crossed the Jordan and attacked Judah, Benjamin, and Ephraim. So Israel was sorely pressed indeed. This went on for 18 years. And as is always the case in these cycles, Israel cried out to Jehovah to save them. And in verses 12 through 16, God responded. And the response was maybe not what we would expect. It was something to the effect of, "How many times are we going to do this?" He started rattling off a list of pagan nations, saying, "Didn't I rescue you from this one and that one and that one and this one?" There are some on this list that we recognize immediately: the Egyptians, the Amalekites, etc. But there are others that are less prominent. We have no record of any specific battle against the Maonites or the Sidonians. Those were not larger people groups. Sidon and Maon were cities in the Promised Land, and I suppose Israel must have had smaller scale conflicts with them during their conquests of the land that are not recorded. Regardless, the point is this: God had rescued these people on every side and generation after generation, but they kept falling away. They continued to abuse God's grace. For this error, God rejected their pleas. He sent them away, telling them that since they had forsaken him to serve other gods, they should go ahead and serve those gods and cry out to them to save Israel. That, of course, would be bad policy, because those false gods could not save. This passage is interesting to me in that it does not explain exactly how God gave this message to the people. It seems to me that a message like this one would be unsuited to the ask-and-answer method of the Urim and Thummim. So my supposition is that a prophet must have had a vision or a dream and then brought the message to the people with a sign. That would fit the pattern of how God normally communicated with his people. I guess, though, that we can't rule out a booming voice from the heavens, because he did speak that way from time to time as well. But to speak so directly to such a disobedient people would seem unlikely to me. But however the message was sent, the people begged for mercy. They didn't just ask for what they wanted. They finally demonstrated actual repentance by putting away their foreign gods, and they demonstrated a sincere heart of repentance by telling God that he should do with them what he would. They didn't go to God saying, "Fine, I'll put these idols away because you demanded it, but now give me what I want." Rather, they recognized their error. They accepted the blame, and they were willing to accept the punishment. This wasn't all about them and what they wanted. They demonstrated here that they felt real sorrow for having done an injustice to God by dishonoring him. They took responsibility for it, and they did what they could to make it right. And when they did that, Jehovah's soul was grieved. God saw his people returning to him, and he saw their suffering, and his soul was grieved. He was not happy to see them suffering, and for that reason, he would respond. And so we reach the tense close of our opening act for this cycle. The storm clouds were gathering, and Israel needed a hero. the Ammonites had amassed their armies and were making preparations to attack Mizpah, right in the middle of Israel's mountainous region. And Gilead then cried out for someone to rescue them, saying that if he would do so, they would make him their leader. To be continued next week. But for now, let's talk for a moment about God's grieving soul. I think it goes without saying, given the context of the whole of Scripture, but this is a good point to note the fact that God is not an impersonal force. When we look at the universe, we understand by our observation that there must be some prime mover to it. The universe came from somewhere, and something supplied the energy that made and makes the universe do what it does. There simply must be some kind of higher power. But that higher power is not just an unthinking, unfeeling mechanism. We see in creation evidence of intelligent design. Life and the complex conditions necessary to sustain life could not have occurred by random chance. They require that there must have been an intelligent designer. But this higher power is not just a thinking being. He is also an emotive being. He feels. And we feel because, care of the creation account in Genesis, we are made in the image of our Creator. And so while God is different than us and greater than us, what we experience in emotion is in some sense a reflection of God's own emotion. Now, I am sure that I cannot fully explain the mind and emotions of God. To do so, I would have to have the knowledge of God Himself. But I think that the Scriptures give us a guide that would help us to understand how God felt in this situation. First, concerning Israel's idolatry, the Scriptures are very consistent in saying that the relationship of God to His people is like that of a husband to his wife. See Ephesians chapter 5, as I mention often, for that. Just as our emotions reflect God's emotions, so our relationships reflect His relationships. And so I think we can imagine how God felt when Israel abandoned their covenant with Him. How would those men listening to me feel if their wives subjected them to this? There is a covenantal bond between the husband and wife. If the wife betrays the husband, going to live in unfaithfulness, giving herself to another man, and doing so publicly so as to subject her husband to public humiliation and disgrace, how do you think he would feel about that? I think he would feel sorrow, and not just sorrow, but a righteous rage. And so I think we can understand God's reaction when Israel came to Him begging to be released from the grip of their enemies. If my wife was disgracing me in such a manner, I would not be inclined to help her either. If she gave me no honor and only called when she needed help with something, I'd say, go help yourself. Or I might even say, why don't you get your loser adulterer buddy to help you? Well, he's not an upstanding person. He's no kind of real husband. He's like an idol, just some worthless trash that can't do anything of value. So then there's no help for a faithless bride. And so that is what our relationship is like with God when we abuse His grace. We are sinners. God is not. God is glorious. He could do better than us, but He chose not to. He loves us, and so He reached down to us. He took us as His own. We should be eternally grateful for this, and we should pay God the highest possible respect. We should do everything we can to return His love and devotion and to honor Him. I would say, like a wife honors her husband, but that is only a shadow of the reality. Our fall from grace is worse than any bride's failure, and God's glory is greater than any husband's honor. And yet there are some, even among the church, who do not give to God the respect that He deserves. God says, here are my laws, obey them. And people say, no, I'd rather do things my way. This is like a wife who goes out and intentionally disobeys the rules of the house, who counts her husband as something light, and who makes a mockery of him. God says, come, join the church, be part of my family. And people say, no, I'm not concerned with anyone but myself. Like a bad woman who runs off on her own or who won't put dinner on the table for her children. God says, worship me, glorify me, honor me. And people say, no, I don't have time for that. Like a wife who groans and rolls her eyes and spurns her husband's affections. So think about what your relationship with your spouse would be like if you got all this bad treatment. It wouldn't be very good, and there would be real practical ramifications for this. If you had a marital relationship with someone who despised you and who disobeyed you and caused you nothing but trouble, the two of you would end up hating each other. My question to you then is, do you want your relationship with God to be like that? Do you want to hate each other and by extension to just hate life? Do you want God to be motivated to harm you rather than to help you? Well, if that's the case, then be disobedient. Dishonor God and run off to serve yourself and your pleasures, and then you can flippantly say, I'm sorry, so that you can receive grace, and you can abuse that grace by carelessly going back to your sin time and time again. In the end, you will wish you hadn't done that. And when you put yourself into a situation like that, don't expect God to come and pull you out of the fire when you're suffering for it. In the alternative, you could do what Israel ultimately did by displaying true repentance. It is not true repentance to utter the words, I'm sorry, so that you can get what you want. It is not even true repentance to say, I'm sorry, just so that you can get the conflict behind you and move on to the next thing. True repentance, the kind that God desires and, frankly, which you should display if you want to have real relationships with any people that you have wronged, has three characteristics. First, you should turn from your actions which caused harm. Israel put their idols away, and so those who cause harm should put away those actions which cause harm if they want to rectify their relationship with God and neighbor. Second, you should have and should express real sorrow for having harmed the other party. And I'll say, if you wrongly harm another person, or if you dishonor God, which is always wrong, you should feel sorrow. And if you don't, it is probably an indicator that you just don't care about the other party. I propose to you that it is a heart of selfishness and not a heart of humility which causes a person to wrong others and feel no sorrow. So if you feel no sorrow for your wrongs, you should maybe try praying for some humility. And finally, once you've stopped doing wrong, and once you've expressed genuine sorrow for the harm done to the other party, you should do what you can to make it right. You know, Jesus said in Matthew 5, 23 through 24, that if his followers were going to make an offering at the temple and remembered that they had wronged their neighbor and owed him something, they should go and pay their neighbor before they made their sacrifice. You know, Jesus said in Matthew 5, 23 through 24, that if his followers were going to make an offering at the temple and remembered that they had wronged their neighbor and owed him something, they should go and pay their neighbor before they made their sacrifice. The way that you treat people reflects the way that you treat God. People are made in God's image, after all. And so Jesus taught us here that the first step to reconciling with God is to reconcile with those who have been harmed. So don't think that you can do injustice to your neighbor and then walk into church and say to yourself, well, I'll just ask for forgiveness and pray for that person and that's good enough. If you do that, you will be sorely mistaken because God wants you to actually go and fix the problems that you cause. And Israel did that. They threw away the idols, they expressed real repentance, and they stood before God willing to sacrifice themselves and said, do with us what you will. That's the kind of repentance that God will accept. And finally, I want us to note the incredible depth of grace which God has shown to us. If my wife wandered off with some other man, even if she came back displaying this kind of true penitence, I would have a pretty hard time showing any grace. I think I'm not the only man who would feel that way. How much worse, though, is the sin of a man against God than the sin of a woman against her husband? And yet, when God saw the suffering of a penitent people, he was grieved in his soul. A man loves his wife. God loves his people much more. I pray then that God would give us the strength as his image bearers to display that same kind of forgiveness to those who wrong us and who truly repent. As the Lord also taught us, we should pray, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. So let us show true penitence and let us lean on an infinite wealth of grace. To conclude then, we've begun another generational cycle. As with the others, God's people fell into sin by serving other gods. But this time, when they turned back to God, they got a different response than that which we are accustomed to seeing. They were seeking cheap grace. They were taking advantage of God by never displaying true repentance. God wouldn't accept that. He told them to go back and serve their idols to see if those would save them. But Israel gave us an example of true repentance, such that God was grieved by their sore state. This gave us occasion to contemplate how God feels about sin and how we reflect those feelings as his image bearers. And so we have also been able to consider how our feelings about other human interactions inform our understanding about our relationship to God and of how we can exhibit repentance that is acceptable to him, both in our relationship with him and in our relationships with others. For those of you who are listening to this message away from your computer and are looking for more like it, you can find us at eastjordan.church.